Turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Now, text this evening is, in fact, the first couple words of verse 14 and then the last half of verse 14. Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand, therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Our Father and God, as we've assembled this Sabbath evening, we give thanks that You've brought us safely and desirously to meet with You. And we pray, O God, believing that You've promised to meet with us when we gather, we do pray and plead that we might know Your special covenant presence. We ask in particular that You would enable us to understand with greater clarity the nature of this spiritual warfare, and also the nature of this blessed spiritual armor You have given to us because of Your love. Help us, O God, to stand firm. Help us to stand firm, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Grant it, O God, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, having considered the first piece of the Christian armor last week, we come this evening to the second piece, and that is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, I mentioned last week that it's possible, as Paul was imprisoned while writing this letter to the Ephesian Christians, that he had in mind the armor a Roman soldier would wear. First century Roman soldiers had six basic pieces of armor, and they are the six pieces that Paul here lists. There's a belt, a breastplate, shoes, a shield, a helmet, and a sword. These constituted the armor that the Roman soldier would wear, and likewise constitute the armor the Christian soldier must wear. Thus, I trust this is an obvious point, as the Roman soldier would only wear his armor as he went out to war. They wouldn't wear their armor all the time, only when they went to battle. Christians, in contrast to that, are to put on their armor every day, and they're to wear their armor 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And the reason, brethren, is obvious, and that is the Christian soldier is always in battle. His battle never ceases. His battle takes place from morning to evening, morning to evening, or perhaps better, from morning to morning. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, in coming to the second piece of armor, I want to look at it rather simply, in a way similar to last week. That is, first ask the question, what is it? Secondly, why is it important? And then thirdly, how is it put on? So first of all, what is it? Well, Paul tells us that this breastplate is comprised of righteousness. And as most of you know, the scriptures, and especially the New Testament scriptures, use the term righteousness in two closely related ways. First, there's what I'm going to call a positional righteousness, and then secondly, a practical righteousness. First, a positional righteousness. This refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ that's received by faith alone and is the basis of our justification and acceptance with God. It is perfect and positional. That is, it's reckoned to our spiritual accounts and received by faith. It refers to our legal status or standing with God. This is the righteousness associated with our justification and serves as the basis of our acceptance with God. This is the righteousness that we've sung about in those two previous hymns. This is a righteousness not worked out by us, but put upon us, and put upon us and received by faith. It's positional. It's an imputed righteousness. Now, it's this righteousness that we read about in texts like Jeremiah 23:6. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Every Christian has Christ as their righteousness. Or else Romans 1:16-17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This righteousness is made known in the gospel and is received by faith. Now, as we'll see, closely connected to that and yet necessarily distinct from it is what I've called a practical righteousness. And this refers not to an imputed righteousness, but an imparted righteousness. The first is put on us like a robe, and it's legal and positional. The other one is put within us and begins in our regeneration. This is that practical righteousness not associated with our justification like the former, but our sanctification. And it's imperfect and it's ever growing, whereas the other one is perfect and can never be improved upon. This righteousness is put within us through regeneration, and we're responsible to work it out. To work it out by faith, yes, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, this is our righteousness in the sense that we work it out. And I think this is probably what Paul means back in Ephesians 4, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Here the new man is described as being recreated in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, the new man is righteous in that the nature is renovated to reflect that righteous image of God. And if you think about it, this text sounds very similar to our text, doesn't it? Paul tells us to put it on. And that's something like our text, because he tells us in Ephesians 6 and verse 14 that we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we have these two righteousnesses, one's positional, one's practical, one's put upon us, one's put in us, one's associated with our justification, the other with our sanctification. Now that brings us to the all-important question. What righteousness here in our text serves as the Christian soldier's breastplate? Well, let me suggest that these two righteousnesses, though they must be distinguished, they can never be severed one from another. In fact, there's a sense in which every form of heresy either fails to distinguish these two or else attempts to divorce them radically one from another. For example, Roman Catholicism. This is the historical heir of Rome who failed to distinguish justification from sanctification. They failed to distinguish these two righteousnesses. They confused our justification with our sanctification. They confounded the righteousness that's imputed and the righteousness that's imparted. Historical, classic, Romish theology conflates or confuses these two righteousnesses and thus end up with a salvation by works. See, if you conflate or confuse the two, you have you doing some things as the basis of God's accepting you. Now, the opposite error would be something that's common today in much of modern Protestantism. And that's the error where the two righteousnesses are not conflated, but they're radically severed. Many contemporary professing Christians radically sever them and thus end up not with a salvation of works, but a salvation that fails to work. It's for this reason the Old Testament repeatedly equates the coming righteousness of the Messiah as being the salvation of God that includes both the righteousness of our justification and the righteousness of our sanctification. In fact, I want to take a few minutes, brethren, and just examine briefly three texts from Isaiah that equates the coming salvation of the Messiah with a righteousness that at times can be distinguished between justifying and sanctifying righteousness, but at other times it just speaks of our righteousness as our salvation. Brethren, we need a righteousness. We need a righteousness to be right with God for our justification, but we equally need a righteousness to be like God in our sanctification. And let me just put it like this. Neither one is more important than the other. Now you have to put them in their places. And I'll be stressing that over and again tonight. We have to distinguish them. If you don't distinguish them, that's Rome. They conflate them. That's very confusing, and it's more than confusing. It's dangerous. It's even damning. But brethren, equally problematic is to radically divorce them and pretend that you can have one without the other. That's why the righteousness associated with our salvation includes both. All right? Now, very quickly, let's survey three texts. Start with Isaiah 45:8. Isaiah 45, verse 8. These are all great messianic texts foretelling the coming Messiah and the salvation that he's going to bring with terms of righteousness. All right? And I'm going to argue that largely in all these texts, the righteousness associated with our salvation is both a justifying as well as a sanctifying righteousness. Isaiah 45:8. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, let them bring forth salvation, and let the righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. He's talking about a new creation, brethren. A salvation, a new Exodus, a new Israel, a new covenant. And associated with all of those, there's righteousness as our salvation. Now, let me ask you, what do we need salvation from? We need salvation from the wrath of God. That's the righteousness of our sanctification. We need salvation from the guilt of sin. That's our justification. But dear brethren, as we saw this morning in the Sunday school hour, we also and equally need salvation from the filth of sin. And that's the righteousness associated with our sanctification. Here's a great prophecy of the coming Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring the salvation that we need. And that salvation is summed up in this blessed, wonderful word, righteousness. Righteousness to robe us. Righteousness to change us. Righteousness put upon us. Righteousness put in us. Or else look at chapter 54, verse 17. Again, you have this new creation referenced in verse 16. This new creation, again, has regard to the new covenant. Verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Now, what's interesting here is this righteousness is spoken of as a weapon, very similar to our text. Furthermore, here it's possible that the righteousness reference, though I want to argue, broadly speaking, includes both our justifying and sanctifying righteousness. It's possible that it has reference more so to the first, because it speaks about this righteousness closing the mouth of anybody who will attempt to condemn us. And as we see in the New Testament, especially, that has reference to our justifying righteousness. But let me ask you this. Who gets this righteousness? Everybody who belongs to God. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This righteousness, yes, a justifying and a sanctifying righteousness, these are generic blessings given to every new covenant member. One last text. Look at 59, verse 16. This, I think, is probably one of my favorite texts. It's actually a description of the Messiah himself. He saw, verse 16, there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor, that is, one qualified. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Now, notice how it describes the Messiah, verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. In other words, the Messiah himself is going to have on this breastplate. And this perfect righteousness that formed the breastplate of the Messiah is our breastplate. Because remember, we're going to be by faith joined to him. So what's his is ours, and what's ours is his. He gets our sin and guilt and shame, and we get his righteousness. Now let me ask you, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's our justifying righteousness. But he also changes our hearts and enables us to practically imitate and to be conformed to his righteousness. So again, while it's possible, if I had to choose, I would say the righteousness here is more so of our justification. But brethren, we don't have to choose in these texts. And that's my main point here. The righteousness in these texts has reference to our salvation. And our salvation is twofold. From sin's guilt, from sin's filth. Justifying righteousness, sanctifying righteousness, and my friends, we need both. And we get both in Christ. So we have to distinguish them. If you don't distinguish these two righteousnesses, you're going to end up Romish. You're going to end up in a very bad way. And yet, if you radically separate them and fail to keep them together as twin blessings, you're also going to err. And err just as bad as if you conflated them. All right? So we want to distinguish but not sever. Just keep it in that little phrase in mind. Distinguish but not sever these two blessings, these two righteousnesses. And the Old Testament prophets ordinarily associated this righteousness as our salvation. Now, before I go any further, let me just basically reiterate some things that I've already said, but I want to do so very clearly. First of all, and these three things that I want to say have to do with these two righteousnesses. All right? First of all, both righteousnesses are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, both our justification and our sanctification are secured for us through the merits of Christ. Jesus Christ, He lived, He died, He rose again, and He now intercedes for His people to declare them righteous. That's our justification. And to make us righteous, that's our sanctification. There's a real sense, friends, in which both righteousnesses have been bought and secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. My friends, what a wonderful thought. What a powerful incentive for us to live holy lives. Christ didn't merely shed His blood to make us right with God. But He also and equally shed His blood to make us live like God. He shed His blood to declare us righteous. And my friend, He equally shed His blood to make us righteous. He shed His blood for our salvation. All right, so both are purchased. Secondly, both are equally possessed by the believer. This means no person is ever declared legally righteous without also being made practically righteous. To put it more theologically, no person is ever justified without also being sanctified. These two blessings are twin blessings, and every Christian has both. You cannot have one without the other. Nobody can be justified and not sanctified. Nobody can be sanctified without being justified. Both are possessed by the Christian, and both are found in Christ. So when the penitent believing sinner by faith is joined to Christ, when we're made one with Christ, in union with Christ, we get Christ and we get these twin blessings. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, that has to do with our regeneration, and righteousness, that has to do with our justification, and sanctification. Christ has been made unto us, brethren, our righteousness and sanctification. And when the scriptures distinguish them in those ways, it means righteousness associated with our justification and righteousness associated with our sanctification. Both are purchased by Jesus. Both are found in Jesus. Thus, everybody who's in union with Him gets both. All right? Both are purchased. Both are important, or both are possessed by the believer. Thirdly, both are important. Sorry. Both are important. That is, both are important with regards to the Christian armor. Both have their place. And I'll even go further. No person ever goes to heaven without both. While Christ's righteousness alone earns heaven, no one enters heaven without practical holiness or righteousness. Why is that? Because they both come together. Yes, one is perfect, one is imperfect. One can never be improved upon, the other one is improving. But nevertheless, they both have been bought by Jesus' blood, they both are possessed by the believer, and they both are equally important in their place. For example, Matthew 5 and verse 20. Jesus said, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Yes, you need a perfect positional righteousness. But brethren, Jesus here is specifically speaking about a practical righteousness that exceeds that of the scribe and Pharisee. And the reason why I say that is because he goes on to define that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribe and Pharisee. And it's a practical righteousness that has its beginning in the heart. And it concerns the whole spiritual nature of the law. Yes, the scribes and Pharisees lacked positional righteousness, but they also lacked a practical, true righteousness that started in the heart and had concern to the whole law, the broad spiritual nature of the law. Jesus says that unless you have that practical righteousness that starts in the heart and concerns the spiritual nature of the law, you will not go to heaven. You will not go to heaven. Nobody goes to heaven because of their practical righteousness. Anybody and everybody who goes to heaven, brethren, goes to heaven because of Jesus' righteousness. But everybody who gets Jesus' righteousness gets a practical righteousness. And as we'll see in a minute, this latter one argues the reality of the former one. Now, I've labored to clarify these things. I've labored to clarify that these two righteousnesses must be distinguished, but must never be totally separated or divorced one from another. All right? Now, I don't know how long I've taken to do that, but longer than I wanted to. And here's why. Because much of what I'm going to say now is going to seem lopsided. But just keep in mind that the righteousness of our salvation in the broad sense includes the justifying as well as sanctifying righteousness that's in Christ. Okay? So which of the two does Paul mean when he says put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, I suggest that he includes both. Because most often when Paul speaks of righteousness, he speaks of positional righteousness. Though admittedly, in the context, or at least in the chapter just before this one, in chapter 5, we didn't look at verse 9, but we looked in verse 24 of chapter 4 in Ephesians. And in those two places, righteousness is evidently and obviously a practical piety or righteousness. So I suggest to you, as important as our practical righteousness is, and friends, it is. I've just said nobody goes to heaven without it. And Jesus died for us to have it. And it's in Christ and every Christian possesses it. I've said all that, right? As important as our practical righteousness is, it of itself is a very poor spiritual breastplate. To go into battle trusting in our own practical righteousness isn't wise. We need a better righteousness than that. Thus, I want to suggest that primarily and foremostly, while not excluding the practical righteousness of a holy life, the righteousness that serves as our breastplate is the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. Now again, let me say it one last time. This doesn't mean that our practical righteousness isn't important, because it argues the reality of our positional righteousness. Our personal and practical righteousness, that is our holiness, our sanctification, protects us as a breastplate insofar as it argues the reality of a positional and perfect righteousness. Thus, in this sense, our personal and practical righteousness can and ought to be viewed as the Christian's breastplate. Only to the degree that it argues that I'm in Christ and that I have his perfect righteousness imputed to my account. Because how do you know you're positionally declared righteous? Well, there's several ways, but here's one way. You possess the practical righteousness of a holy life. Let me show you this very quickly. Look at 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Little children, let no one deceive you. The person who lives practically righteous, that is, has the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribe and Pharisee. A righteousness that begins in the heart. Remember Ephesians 4:24. The new man has been recreated in the image of God in true righteousness. This is practical piety, Christian holiness. The person who lives practically righteous is, in fact, declared and is justified with the very same righteousness of Christ himself. In other words, this is how John is arguing. Because you can't see your justification. Now, you can know it in ways, but it's something that's positional. Because you can't see that, but you can see the practical righteousness of a holy life. And because they both are purchased by Jesus, and because both are possessed by every saint, the one necessarily argues the reality of the other. What is one obvious and evident way you and I can know we're justified, declared legally righteous in Christ? But because we have a new nature, we have the Holy Spirit living within us, and we walk generally, far from perfectly, in patterns of holy living. You see, practical righteousness argues of necessity positional righteousness. Now, I'm tempted at this point to stop and ask for questions, because I want you to make sure that you get this. This is the meat and the potatoes and the salad and the dessert. Brethren, this is a lot. This is huge. This is right at the heart of things. So am I denying that practical righteousness in any way serves or functions as our breastplate? No. But it serves or functions as our breastplate only insofar as it argues a perfect positional righteousness received by faith alone. Living righteously argues that I'm declared righteous in heaven. So we distinguish but never sever the two. Listen to the words of Charles Hodge. What is that righteousness which in the spiritual armor answers to the breastplate? Many say it's our own righteousness, that is, integrity or rectitude of mind, practical righteousness. But this is no protection. It cannot resist the accusations of conscience, the whispers of despondency, the power of temptation, much less the severity of the law or the assaults of Satan. What Paul desired for himself was not to have on his own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith, Philippians 3, 8 and 9. And this, doubtless, is the righteousness which he here urges believers to put on as a breastplate. So, what is this righteousness? It's primarily the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to our account and received by faith alone. Does it in any sense include our practical righteousness of sanctification? Yes, insofar as the latter argues the former. Okay? Now that brings me then secondly to ask this question. Why is it important, this breastplate of righteousness? Well, in olden days, soldiers would wear breastplates. These were made of either thin metal or a very thick leather. It would cover the front as well as the back of man from the chest down to the upper thigh. It would protect his vital organs, heart, lungs, intestines, etc. The breastplate protected the soldier's most important parts. It was essential. It was absolutely and completely necessary. Most often battles consisted of hand-to-hand combat, wherein an enemy would commonly use a short dagger. And that's why Paul spoke about wrestling with not flesh and blood, but spiritual forces. Without a breastplate, all of the vital organs of the soldier would be exposed. They would be left vulnerable for the enemy's dagger to pierce. He could sustain a cut in his side or his hand or his leg and live to keep fighting. But if he sustained a wound to one of these vital areas, he likely would die. A thrust from the enemy, one thrust from the enemy's dagger, and the soldier would suffer defeat. He would suffer a death blow, a fatal blow. And so this piece of the armor was essential. Charles Hodge again said, "A warrior without his breastplate was naked, exposed to every thrust of his enemy, and even to every casual dart. In such a condition, flight or death is inevitable." Flight, meaning you had to run, or death. Now, brother, it's for this reason that personally, though there are very good exegetes who differ, I simply cannot believe that the righteousness of our breastplate is meant our holiness. As important as this is, as essential as this is, as necessary as this is, I assure you it's not a very sturdy breastplate. Thus, my dear brethren, poor and needy Christians must enter into battle dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, before I go further, I need to make one last clarification, and that is this. This righteousness of our justification, this imputed positional perfect righteousness associated with our justification, it necessarily includes two things. First, Jesus' blood. And then secondly, Jesus' obedience. First, Jesus' blood. And this is always necessarily implied by the righteousness. Christ never robes us with his righteousness without first removing our unrighteousness. He robes us, brethren, with his own righteousness, but he robes us positionally with that righteousness after he removes our unrighteousness. Now let me ask you, what does he do with that unrighteousness? He puts it upon himself and he bears the penalty due that unrighteousness on the cross. And then secondly, there's Jesus' obedience. The righteousness of Christ consists of Christ's perfect and flawless obedience to God's righteous commandments. And so Jesus' life and his death are both equally essential to our justification. In fact, our justification historically has two sides to it. Forgiveness, that's blood, and acceptance, that's righteousness. And this is going to be important, brethren, when we get here in a few minutes into some of the particulars. Because with this breastplate, we got the blood of Jesus. That almost makes me feel like a charismatic. And we have the perfect, flawless obedience of our beloved. Brethren, put those together, and that forms a pretty sturdy breastplate to protect the vitals of the Christian soldier. Again, Mr. Hodge, this righteousness is an infinitely perfect righteousness consisting in the obedience and sufferings of the Son of God, which satisfies all the demands of the divine law and justice, and which is a sure defense against all assaults, whether from within or from without. Thus, in speaking about the perfect righteousness of Christ, we're talking about, in short, the doctrine of justification, which necessarily includes both the blood and the righteousness, the death and the perfect life of Jesus Christ our Lord. And also, again, keep in mind, in speaking about the doctrine of justification, we must remember it includes both forgiveness, blood, and acceptance, perfect obedience. Our sins are atoned for and forgiven, and we're declared legally righteous, and we're accepted. So one great benefit, my dear brethren, of this righteousness is not only, though it includes forgiveness, it's acceptance. I'm right with God. I'm accepted with God. I'm adopted by God. I belong to God. And all my sins have been forgiven. All my sins have been washed away. All my sins have been atoned for by the blood of the Lamb. You find both of these grand truths in this classic justification text. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made a sinner legally. We are made righteous legally. All right, now we're on the second point of the importance of it. Why is it important? Well, let me suggest five reasons quickly, rather quickly. The first one is longer. That is this. It, what do I mean by it? The righteousness of our justification, though distinguished, never severed from the righteousness of our sanctification. It, the righteousness of God in Christ, which includes both forgiveness and acceptance, it protects us from accusations. That is, when our conscience or else our enemies condemn us for our sin. Revelation 12 and 10, the devil is described as the accuser of the brethren who accuse them before God day and night. Now I want to spend a little more time on this because I believe it's a very popular way our enemy levels his attacks. But brethren, remember, Satan is not our only enemy. We all have a more immediate enemy within us called the flesh, and it too will accuse us. This is to say, while we have an accuser in Satan, we have another accuser that exists within our own breasts. And these team up and attempt to level all manner of accusations against us, to cripple and weaken us. Yes, we have other enemies that will accuse us. People will throw up in our face things we've done and said. But I want to limit it largely to these two accusers, Satan and our flesh. How can you go to God in prayer? How can you come to church before God and worship Him, having committed those secret sins? How can you bow your head in your quiet time and ask God to have fresh dealings with your soul when you said those things and you thought those things? How can you come? How can you have the audacity to come into God's house on God's day and lift up your hands in prayer, lift up your hands in adoring worship when you've thought those things and you've said those things? And how do we respond? Well, we have our breastplate that says this: Satan, you're right. Flesh, you are right. I don't deny any of them. I said those things and I did those things. And I've repented from those things. And Jesus' blood has covered those things. And my acceptance with God is secured because Jesus never said those things. And Jesus never did those things. Let me illustrate it with a text or two very quickly. Look back to Isaiah 32. Verse 16. Then, again, it's a great gospel prophecy, brethren. Then, in those days, in the day when my Son comes and He gives His Spirit, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Now notice the work or the effects of this righteousness. The work of righteousness. Notice it. The work of righteousness will be what? Peace. Peace with God. Peace of conscience. Peace with man. It's the peace that we'll see next week that function as our shoes. And the effect of righteousness will be what? Quietness and assurance forever. What is the quietness here referenced? It's the quietness of a good conscience. My friend, this is the work, the practical work of righteousness imputed. Now, yes, the righteousness imparted argues this reality, and it functions in part as our breastplate. How do I know I'm declared righteous? Because I live righteously. But my friends, surely we all understand, as important as our practical righteousness is, at the end of the day, our hope lies in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let me show you one more text in the New Testament. Look at 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. This may be one of my favorite all-time texts. One of 400,000. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. I write these things to you that you would live practically righteous. Okay? That's the point. And if there means when, anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now notice you have righteousness at the end of verse 2, that refers to Jesus' perfect obedience. Why do I say that? Because look at verse 2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, you have perfect obedience at the end of verse 1. And you have blood atonement in verse 2. My friends, this is a great text for the Christian soldier. You're going into battle, and your enemies began to accuse you because of your sins. Perhaps your enemy in Satan, or perhaps your enemy in the flesh. And what do you say? What do you do? Well, brethren, you do what John says. First of all, you live holy and righteous, and you try by the grace of God not to sin. And when you do, what do you do? Well, he's told you already back in verse 9 of the first chapter. You confess your sins, and you ask God to forgive you for your sins, and he'll wash you and cleanse you from all righteousness. And then what do? My friend, you flee to Christ, to his perfect righteousness and his atoning blood. You appeal to your advocate who's right now before the throne pleading the merits of his 5 bleeding wounds. My friend, there's no righteousness. There's no righteousness save the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account and received by faith that can stand the relentless accusations of our accusing enemies. Now, Christian, you know what I mean here. You felt it. It's almost unbelievable how foolish we can be as Christians. You had a bad day. So you say, forget it, I'm just going to go to bed. I'm not going to read my Bible, not going to do family worship. I'm just going to bed. I'm going to hide out and just get away from it. You wake up in the morning, you feel guilty. Because in some sense you are. And so, for me, I sit at my desk and I mean to read my Bible, but I feel guilty. It was a rather poor effort yesterday. Did very little the whole day. And so before I open my Bible and come to God and ask for help in the new day, I feel guilty. So, do you know what? Before I do that, I think what I'll do is I'll get a little bit of work done, maybe a couple, 2 or 3 hours. And then when I feel like I've done something, I've done better today, and I have some ground, some merit to come to God, then I'll go to God, and then I'll pray to God. My friend, how foolish is that? This is how you ought to start. You start your day like this. Yes, you start your day like John tells us in chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Yes, we plead for mercy. We beg him for pardon. We confess our sins. And then what do? Well, then we come into chapter 2. And we find refuge in the righteousness of our advocate. And in the shed blood of our sacrifice. My friends, we don't come to God based upon 2 or 3 hours of our holiness. That's a rather flimsy breastplate. But we come protected with the perfect righteousness of our advocate, who shed his blood and atoned for all of our sins. Listen to the most beautiful passage, one of the most beautiful passages in all of our creeds and confessions. It's taken from the Heidelberg Catechism. Here's the question. How are you righteous before God? All right, that's a pretty important question, isn't it? Here's the answer. Only by faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuse me that I have grievously trespassed against all the commandments of God and have not kept one of them, and further am as yet prone to all evil, yet nevertheless, if I embrace these benefits of Christ with a true confidence and persuasion of mind, the full and perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ without any merit of mine, of the mere mercy of God, is imputed and given to me, And that so, as if neither I had committed any sin, neither any corruption did stick to me, yes, as if I myself had perfectly accomplished that obedience which Christ accomplished for me. You get all that, brethren, by faith. That's your breastplate. That's my breastplate. It protects us from accusation. Secondly, it protects us from fearfulness. That is, our breastplate provides a sense of boldness and renewed strength. For example, think of a soldier entering into battle with some indescribable metal formed into a large breastplate. For the sake of this illustration, let's say the breastplate covers him completely from head to toe, front and back. Okay, this is some science fiction thing here. It's a breastplate that covers him from head to toe, front and back. And it's made out of indestructible metal. I would suggest to you that he more than likely would be rather fearless in battle. Look at Hebrews 4:15 and 16. Because while that illustration is sci-fi, it's true of us, brethren, that we do have such a breastplate in Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's verse 14. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friend, what can give us boldness to come into the very throne room of God and ask God for mercy and grace? What possibly can give us such boldness, such confidence? Well, in one sense, it's found in those three little English words at the end of verse 15. Yet without sin. Yet without sin. We come dressed in the righteousness of God that fully covers our whole soul. My friend, how much of our soul is protected by this breastplate? The whole soul. And can anybody defeat this righteousness? No, my friend. This righteousness is constructed of a metal that is in every way indestructible. Thirdly, it protects us from temptation. Having our spiritual chests protected provides motive and incentive to resist those temptations of the enemy. My friends, when we grasp what it took Christ to give us this breastplate, this ought, when rightly understood, motivate us to live holy lives. Look at what Christ had to do, had to endure to give us this righteousness. Yes, a positional as well as a practical. He had to bear our sins. He had to be made sin for us. He had to endure all that we saw this morning, the wicked accusations of his enemies. And then he had to endure the just displeasure of his Father. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They're God's possession. He bought them. He purchased you with the price of his own son's blood. My friends, when we rightly and really grasp what it costs our Savior to give us this breastplate, it will of necessity protect us from the fiery temptations of our enemies. Fourthly, it protects us from haughtiness. And this, of course, is a constant temptation, just one that all Christians endure, to look down upon others. Thus, we must ever understand that our acceptance with God is based solely upon the righteousness of another, and even our practical righteousness, brother, that which practically and evidently and manifestly distinguishes us from the rest. Where does that come from? Did we merit that? Did we somehow earn that? No, my friend, both positional and practical righteousness has been secured for us at the cost of Jesus' blood. Yes, I'm different. I'm declared righteous. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. Yes, I'm different. I have a new nature, a righteous nature. And I now live practically righteous. But all of that, my friend, has been given to me, has been granted to me by grace. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And if you remember, the preceding verses of Philippians 3 speaks of all the things that Paul had done in and of himself, in the flesh. He had reason to boast, brethren, but he didn't boast. Why? Because he understood that the only righteousness that made him right with God and the only righteousness that made him live like God was the righteousness that comes from God in Christ. And then finally, it protects us from sadness and sorrow. Remember, brethren, in Christ we're more than forgiven, but we're accepted. There's a sense in which this righteous garment, we have the reminder that we're God's children and heirs of heaven. Just as Jacob's gift of the multicolored coat argued his love for Joseph, Joseph, he could, when he was cast down, perhaps look at the garment and be reminded of his father's love. So too, this garment argues the promise of God's everlasting love. My friend, he's given in the new covenant. We're all Josephs. And he gives every single one of us a multicolored coat. And it argues his love. Or to change the analogy, we could liken Christ's righteousness to the wedding garment, which assures us entrance into the feast. Brethren, if you have this righteous garment, yes, the practical righteousness that argues the possession of a perfect righteousness, then of necessity, you will have access into the wedding feast. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, Isaiah 61:10. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The hymn writer said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are. My glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. My friend, in a world filled with sorrow and sadness, we have Joseph's multicolored garment. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved, through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Well, then that brings us finally to how to put it on. The Apostle Paul tells us to put it on. Christian soldiers must put on the righteousness of Christ, the perfect and flawless obedience of Jesus Christ. Well, let me suggest three brief, simple ways Christian soldiers are to put on this breastplate. First, intelligently. That is, Christians must learn more intently and accurately what this breastplate entails, and particularly with regards to our justifying righteousness. My friends, let me put it as plainly as I can. If you do not understand what I've just taught you in the previous 50 or 60 minutes, you're not prepared for battle. If much of what I said isn't merely review, then my Christian friend, you're not prepared for battle. And that's possibly one reason why you chronically suffer defeat. My friends, we have to take this serious. This is a battle. It's a warfare. There's a real enemy that seeks our demise, that seeks our destruction. And Paul tells us to, yes, first, put on the belt of truth, and then secondly, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And that means that, at least it means that we understand what this righteousness entails. Understand your need for justification, that God expects and demands perfect righteousness, and His law is perfectly just and righteous. Understand the grounds of justification can only be the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who else can, my friend, meet the just demands of the law? And then rightly understand and increasingly understand the means of justification. What is the means of justification? The need of justification is our sin and God's just demands in His law. The grounds of our justification, the righteousness and blood of Jesus. And the means of our justification, my friend, is nothing but faith alone. How do we get this righteousness? By faith alone. My friend, here's the first way you put on the breastplate. You do so intelligently. Now, let me say this, and I don't mean to be offensive. I fear there's some of us here who are lazy-minded Christians. You're not stupid. No, you can learn a lot of things. And you do learn a lot of things. But my friends, you need to learn this. You need to learn this. You need to understand all of the theological concepts and all of the terms that I've just taught you. These are mostly all terms found in our Bibles. Some of the distinctions, admittedly, are theological distinctions. But my friend, you have to think in terms of these categories. A perfect righteousness, a practical righteousness, an imputed righteousness, an imparted righteousness, blood, obedience, justification, sanctification. These things have to be understood by you, my friend. You're never rightly or really going to put on the breastplate unless you understand what it is. How do you put it on? As a Christian. Intelligently. Secondly, assuredly. That is, be sure that you labor for a solid and well-grounded understanding of biblical assurance. My friend, it's very hard to put on this breastplate of righteousness if you're always doubting whether or not you're righteous. And it goes back to my first point. You have to understand the categories. You have to understand how they relate one to another. How practical righteousness argues the reality of positional righteousness. And how positional righteousness is the basis of my acceptance with God. Intelligently, assuredly, and then finally, continually. My friend, Christians don't need to be justified every day. I understand that. Justification is a once-for-all reality. But the knowledge and the joys and the comforts associated with that justification is ongoing. And that's what we're talking about here. Every morning as you start your day, remind yourself of these grand and blessed truths. I am righteous in Christ. All my sins have been atoned for. And the perfect, flawless obedience of Jesus Christ has been imputed to my account. And I'm not only forgiven, but I'm accepted with God for the sake of the beloved. And now by His grace and for His glory, I seek to live righteously. And I get the grace and the motivation and the power and the ability to do that in the same source that I found the righteousness to be justified by. But every day, brethren, we wake up and we put on the belt of truth. And then we put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then we have to shod or fit our feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The hymn put it like this: Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of Thee. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You would help us. Help us, O God, to understand these things and embrace them with the whole heart and rightly be able to distinguish and relate them in our own experience. In short, Father, help us to buckle around our spiritual waist the belt of truth. And then enable us, O God, by Your grace, to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.